All right, so Acts chapter 22, we had began discussing last, Sunday morning. And we had mentioned how Paul was beginning his defense before the crowd there in Acts chapter 22. And I didn't bring this out, but there in verse 1 where he says, "Brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you." The word defense is a Greek word, apologia, where we get our English word apology from. But it actually means the opposite thing today. It's interesting how the word usage, or I should say the anglicized use of that Greek word, has so flopped today. Whereas in the times past, in Paul's day, it meant a defense for what is right. Where now today, it means an apology for what was wrong. You know, an I'm sorry, you know. So it's very, very different in these days for Paul. In fact, this word defense, he'll use a number of times throughout various discussions in Acts. In fact, 22 through the end of the book, they often call Paul's defense sermons, because I believe he has 5 or 6 speeches in this section of Scripture. And so it's his defense of the truth. And we're reminded to be like Paul, because Paul tells us to imitate him as he imitated Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 1. And in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter 3, verse 15, it says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." So there's that word again, apologia. Be ready to give a defense for the hope that lies within you. So that verse speaks to you, and it speaks to me. It speaks to all of us who are alive today, servants of Jesus Christ, that God also expects us to be like Paul and to be ready to make a defense. Now, how do we get ready to make a defense? There's the obvious one, right? We have to know what to defend, right? We have to study to show ourselves approved unto God. So we have to have a working knowledge of the Scriptures. What else is needed to make a defense?
Pray for wisdom.
Okay, wisdom. That's right, that's right. There's sometimes there's some battles we don't need to fight. There's some that we might realize that we're going to pass on this one so that we might be able to have a greater advantage for the gospel's sake at another one. And so wisdom helps us determine which one we should jump into.
Boldness.
Okay, that's right. So courage, right, to be able to say what needs to be said. Is that what you were going to say too, Thomas? Right, so fear and boldness kind of on two opposite ends of the spectrum. And in order for there to be a thing as courage, there has to be fear. Otherwise, it's just normal living. Courage means we rise up in spite of our fears to do what is the right thing anyway, to be bold when we may not feel like being bold. I was also thinking about 1 Peter 3:15, where it says at the end of that, "with meekness and fear." So there again is the idea that God understands that we have this, the butterflies in the stomach feeling, but that we also are willing to do what we need to do in making a defense anyway.
Well, the baby was talking about, and Moses, he was his fear, and God gave him courage and made
it. That's right. He didn't want to do it.
He said, "Your courage is right there." Yeah,
Aaron will be your helpmeet there. Yes.
Another way we should use fear is fear of God, that we're making we're saying the right thing and we're not being hypocritical in what we're saying.
Right. And that ought to be the primary fear and reverence that we have. You know, there's times where, as in the church, for example, where there's brethren issues, and you try your best to be at peace with all men, to make things work. But when sin is involved and sin is in the camp, my mind almost instantly goes to this fact: am I going to offend a holy God by not speaking out, by not saying what needs to be said? I might make individuals mad, but I'd much rather make them mad than to make God mad by my cowardice.
That was what I was going to bring up in Revelation 8. It mentions who will not be in heaven and cowards is listed among that group.
21:8. That's right. Yes. That's right. So that's got to be foremost of our mind in making sure when we live our lives that we're seeking to be pleasing to God. And that certainly is in Paul's mind, because this was a daunting task. If he was before brethren with weakness and trembling, he said, then he certainly would be that before non-brethren. But he also knew that he served a risen Savior, and he served God. And he wanted to make sure that he pleased God in all things. He said, I wouldn't hold back anything that was profitable. I spoke the whole counsel of God. So that has to be our heart, to realize that one day we'll stand before God and give an account for things we did and the things we didn't do as well. So what else? You think of anything else? I think you hit the main points. We've got to have knowledge of what to defend, so we have to know the Scriptures. And to know the truth of the Scriptures, to rightly divide the Scriptures. A lot of people that know Scriptures, but they don't know them rightly divided. And so they share various passages that don't apply to the context of the speech. So we need to know the Scriptures well, but also we need to have boldness and courage to overcome our fears and timidity to make a defense. Good, good. And wisdom as well. And I'd certainly add prayer to all of that as well. That we, especially when there's an occasion where we know it's going to be in a defense, and we need to be praying about that, that God would strengthen us and help us. And to have the right words at the right time. You know, it's not a miraculous sending of the Spirit so that our words are miraculous words or inspired words, but no doubt God, who made our bodies, when we pray for God when we're sick, that He would also providentially help us be made well. The same can be made in application to our minds, that all of the senses, all the training, all the abilities that we've been blessed with to learn through our years of experience, that they could be honed in that moment, and that they would strike while the iron is hot and the door is open with the right words. So prayer is very important. To go with God and not to think we go alone. Right? We plant, we water, but God gives the increase. Anything else? Apologia. Maybe you've heard of apologetics before. That's, again, a term that is not talking about I'm sorry, I'm apologizing for my views. No, it's a defense of our views according to truth. That's what Paul's doing here in Acts 22. All right. Well, we had gotten through the first number of verses, maybe almost halfway through the text, if I remember correctly. He described his conversion account, which was important so that they would that the audience would recognize that he's much more like them than they realize. He's much more like them than not like them because of the background, and even more so, probably even more zealous than many of them as well. And they hear his conversion account. They hear what the Lord has asked him to do about leaving Jerusalem. He doesn't want to do that because he feels he would actually have an advantage talking to those in Jerusalem, because they know that I was one that was very active in imprisoning and beating people that believed in you, and even took a very active lead in stoning Stephen to death. So these, in his mind, felt were advantages for him to stay in Jerusalem. But the Lord says they're not going to receive your message. The true advantage is having foreknowledge, and that's what the Lord had. And so he says, depart, and I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. Now, at that word, something changes. I mean, the audience demeanor absolutely changes. And if you remember, this is the whole reason why there was an argument to begin with. They thought they saw him bringing one of the Gentiles into the inner courts of the temple. So now when they hear this word from Jesus, who he's saying is alive and told him to do this, that's it. It's the straw that breaks the camel's back. We can't hear him anymore. You might recall again on Sunday I mentioned that maybe there is an emotional trigger for you, a certain sermon for you, a certain topic for you, that when the preacher gets on, all of a sudden it's hard for you to sit still. It's hard for your stomach to be calm, because maybe that's something that you struggle with. For those that go beyond the struggle and are attached to a particular sin, certain pet sins, they can sometimes be very divisive, bitter, very angry when those topics are preached on, very defensive, saying things like, well, you just show me what verse says that smoking's wrong. Just show me what verse. And they're not thinking straight. We can turn that around and say, show us which verse says pedophilia is wrong. And show us which verse that says pornography is wrong. These terms are not in Scripture, but the principles are. And when we look at the principles and then make the right applications, well, then we learn from God through this living word that applies to our age or any other age that's to come. But a lot of times individuals balk at those principles because it affects them personally. So for someone, they may not have a struggle, for example, with a modest dress. Say, preacher, preach it. But for somebody else, that might be their secret sin, their pet sin that they hold on to. So for this audience, it was the idea, the notion, the Gentiles could be even on equal playing field with the Jews. For others today, it might be an entirely different topic altogether. And we talk about a modest dress, and a lot of times that is a very sensitive subject with brethren, especially some other churches that are in, one might say, seacoast areas, coastal areas. But this Gentile audience wouldn't have a problem with that. They're very conservative, morally speaking. So for different people, it's different things. And we're always challenging ourselves, what is it for me? And do I need to push my pride aside and say, let me look at the topic with a sound mind, honestly, and investigating the Scriptures and making the applications? Comments, questions about any of that? No? Yeah? All right. So, verse 22, it says, they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. So this was the topic they felt deserved the death penalty. He doesn't even deserve to be alive anymore. And then they cried out, tore off their clothes, and threw dust into the air. Now, I don't believe it was just straight above their heads. They probably were taking these handfuls of dust and throwing them at Paul too. If they had rocks nearby, they certainly would have grabbed those if they could. Well, they are just irate at all of this. Tearing their clothes. Again, this is very similar to the reaction that Stephen had as well, where they all stopped their voices, gnashed their teeth, and ran at him with one accord. Well, the commander's here this time, verse 24. He ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so they might know why they shouted so against him. Now remember, he spoke to the commander in Greek, but then he addressed the audience in Hebrew. And so the commander wasn't really, you know, catching everything that this was about. He still was perplexed. He'd asked the crowd earlier, and some said this thing, and the others said another thing. He asked Paul if he was this Egyptian that had led many people into the wilderness and kind of caused a riot. No, that's not it either. Allows Paul to address the audience, and then this kind of breaks out again. So he feels the next course of action is to stretch Paul out and have him scourged. So you can kind of imagine the commander giving the order and them leading Paul to the area where the scourgings take place. They fasten him to the post. And it's very likely this is the same post that Jesus was scourged on nearly 30 years ago. And they stretch him out. They begin to make that skin taut to receive the scourging. And of course, the scourging that we always describe in Jesus' crucifixion, it's the same kind. The cat of nine tails, you know, used the various prongs on the whip to rip the skin away. Sometimes if it hits the eyes, gouges the eyes, or causes permanent blindness. Tacitus was a Roman historian, and he said 7 out of 10 that were scourged died. And the 3 out of 10 that lived were crippled for life. I mean, it was terrible to undergo that. But the commander thought this is what must be done so I can know what is happening. He's going to have to tell me the truth, and torture is going to get it out of him. So, verse 25 says, as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? So, for one reason or another, Paul kind of waits to the last minute. I don't know if that kind of maximizes the effect of what was taking place here, but as he's being bound by these thongs, stretched out, then he tells the centurion, is this a lawful course of action? Now, he knew the answer to that. It was a rhetorical question. It was absolutely unlawful for this to happen. So before they do anything, the centurion, when he heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. So he runs away as fast as he can to spread the word to the commander who had given the command to scourge Paul. So Paul was a Roman. It's interesting they just take his word at it. But from what I understand, it wasn't too difficult to find that information out. He'd already told them what city he was born in, Tarsus. The records are kept in every city of one that's a registered citizen of Rome. It could have been easy to find out. But also, if you ever lie about that, it's immediate death. And so you didn't want to be caught telling that lie. And he's under, you know, he's under chains. He's not going to go anywhere. This is just a huge deal for him to put off scourging just to take on death. So they're going to ask him some more questions about that in just a minute. But it was interesting reading about Roman citizenship. Tarsus, though it was a free city, was not a Roman colony. And so just by him being born in Tarsus did not make him a Roman citizen. One was born a Roman citizen either by being born in Rome or by being born in a Roman colony. All right. Now, Paul being born in Tarsus meant that he didn't fit either one of those. Now, there was another way that one could become a citizen, and that was if you're awarded a citizenship because of some spectacular, exceptional service that you had done for the empire. So you have commentators that speculate that most likely then it was, since Paul was a Jew, his papa, his grandparents, all of them were Jews, that most likely they did something for Roman service that was exceptional and received this award of citizenship. So that any that are born from them, their posterity, are grandfathered into that system. They are considered Roman citizens, born Roman citizens. And there's an advantage to being a born Roman citizen that go beyond other kinds of citizenships, such as the one that the commander has. Comments, questions?
I think it's possible that he could have gotten that. I mean, I guess anything's possible, but he could have gotten that from persecuting the Christians, because that would be helping the Romans out per se, since it was another kingdom type thing.
Except Paul was born a citizen. So that would change that. But good guess. Good guess, right? So it would have been something as his parents did or his grandparents would have done. We just have no idea of knowing, you know, what that could have been. Unless they happened to live in Rome and they were born there. We just don't know. Miss Nancy, were you going to say something? No? Okay. Now, we'll see that Lysias was one that had bought a Roman citizenship. And that was a possibility, though very, very rare. First off, the Roman government really wasn't keen on doing that. They much rather liked the idea of the process of being born a citizen. They felt that that ensured loyalty because that was in your blood. But there was a certain Caesar that used it to kind of fill the coffers, you know, so to speak. And so they began to sell citizenships at a very, very high rate. And so most people couldn't afford to actually purchase that, to buy that. It was extremely rare for that to happen. And in fact, I think he even says with a large sum of money, doesn't he? The commander, I believe he says for a large sum of money he was purchased his citizenship. Yep. That's it, verse 28. So it would have taken a whole lot of money. I don't know exactly how large, but I'm guessing in the hundreds of thousands of dollars of today's money, so that just the average person just could not do something like that. So any questions about this so far? All right. Oh, go ahead.
Brother Harper, I heard, was saying that he inherited from his father, who was a citizen. Paul affirmed that he had inherited a birthright of his father.
Right. He was born a citizen. So, I mean, it wouldn't have been Paul that gained the citizenship. It would have been his father or his grandparents.
You're saying the case.
What's that?
I misunderstood you. I thought you were saying that he couldn't have got it.
No, that was the only way he could have got it.
Oh.
Yeah, because Paul was born a citizen.
Okay.
He was born a citizen. But we know it wasn't because he was born in Tarsus. That's the point. Tarsus was just a free city. It was not a colony. So it had to be by a parent or a grandparent. Right. It had to be by a parent or grandparent. So we just don't know some of those details. But what we see here is Paul, who is a Christian, we already made the point that he's courageous and that he's bold, but yet he doesn't have a martyr's complex. He's not just trying to take a beating just to, you know, hey, I got a scourging under my belt too, right? He used a lawful course of action to stop this. And so we need to remember that as well, that there's nothing shameful or cowardly for us to use the law in our advantage for the gospel's sake as well. In fact, if anything, it's being as wise as a serpent. And God told us to be wise. I even think about what Jesus said about the shrewd steward. Remember that story? What is that in? Let me find it real quick. Luke 16. Luke 16, now Jesus shares this story of this unjust steward who was wasting goods. The idea is that he was not being a good servant. He was not being honest and truthful. And when he realizes he's going to lose his job, he goes on to try and find other ways that he might be provided for after he's terminated from employment. Now, Jesus is not advocating that people do that, you know. To Toby may be familiar with situations like this, but I've heard of construction workers that when they are upset or they're going to get fired, they might have a truck full of tile or a truck full of wood or a truck full of tools, and they just take off. And they consider that their severance package, and they're going to sell that so they can have some extra money. You know, in their mind, they're justified. Well, the Lord's not justifying any of that kind of practice. But what he does say is this. Notice verse 8. It says, "So the master commended the unjust steward because he had dealt shrewdly, for the sons of this world are more shrewd in their generation than the sons of light." So the word shrewd is the idea of seeking to find advantage, being wise. And so he thought of a way to take care of himself after his employment. And he's saying that the sons of light, they need to also be willing to think on their feet as well and use the laws of the land, the ground, the world that they're surrounded in, and to harness it to the advantage of Christianity and of Christ. We don't break any laws. We don't try to be unethical at all. But at the same time, we don't need to be stupid. And I think that's what the Lord's saying. When we become a Christian, we don't sign up to stupidity, but rather to wisdom and not allowing the world or others or even brethren to shame us if what we're doing is right according to God and wise. Right and wise. So what Paul was doing was both. See that? Some might have thought, well, hey, you're supposed to suffer for the gospel's sake. Well, he's already done that if you read 2 Corinthians 11. But he didn't have to take it just to take it. Comments, questions? You all have probably heard of the baker in Colorado and all that's gone on with the baking the cake and these kinds of things. And you know, we're going to have more times like this, I'm sad to say, in the future, where the world's going to try to use the law against us. It's going to be wise, prudent, and favorable if we also be familiar with that law, understand the laws so that we can harness them to our advantage, to the best of our ability. Years ago, when the gay marriage deal passed the Supreme Court, I took some time to do some research about what it is that they might do to try and press the world to press their views on churches and to exercise authority over churches and their beliefs. It already seemed like they were starting to do that with the Catholic denomination and their idea of healthcare and its expansion to abortion use and these kinds of things. So there was already kind of workings in this taking place. And one thing I learned was that homosexuals would have a case against a church if they came in and sat down and then heard preaching or were told they couldn't be a part of the particular group. They might have a case in regards to discrimination charges, saying that maybe these were views that you just came up with because you didn't like the people. And so others that were studied in the law, that were Christians in word, not necessarily New Testament Christians, but had studied the law and said, you actually have a case to turn any one of those things down, any suit that's brought against the church, if you have in writing your stance and your views beforehand. And so men and I met, and we put some of that in writing, put our names down to it. It's not a creed, but this is a way in which we harness the law so that we are exempt from some charges and can avoid such suits, that we can merely point to this and say, no, we actually love you and we're thankful that you're here. We hope that you repent of your sins, but this is views that we've held long, long before you ever darkened our doors. You see, because the times are coming where they are wise in their world, where many of them will go out to various churches, denominations, just to see their response so they might bring fraudulent charges against them. These in the LGBT community are very zealous for their causes. And so it behooves us to know the laws, to be wise in them, to use them to our advantage for Christ's sake. That's just an illustration. Anybody else have any comments or questions about that? Alrighty. So, that's what Paul's doing here. And he says in verse 27, the commander came to him. So the commander wasn't there in the honor. He was just going to let the soldiers do their work. The soldier has to leave, bring the commander. He comes, he says, "Tell me, are you a Roman?" And he said, "Yes." The commander answered, "With a large sum, I attained this citizenship." Paul said, "But I was born a citizen." And so that gives him supremacy even over the commander's citizenship. Well, then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. And the commander was also afraid after he found out he was a Roman because he had bound him. So they were going to torment Paul, torture Paul. But Paul's revelation that he was a Roman turned the tables and tortured them. They were afraid to hear this. You see, because whatever they do to someone that is a citizen and uncondemned, they actually get the punishment themselves. Paul had not went through any trial, no proceedings. There could be no condemnation. And so if they would have scourged him, they would have received the scourging themselves. Some commentators believe that he could even lost his citizenship that he had purchased with a large sum. So tremendous consequences. And this made the commander, remember, he's a commander over about 1,000 soldiers. It made him afraid. It made him shake in his boots to realize, this was a very close call. Comments about any of this scene?
Uh-huh. Roman laws is some of what we got here in America, we got from them. And we call it innocent till proven guilty. So that's the same thing that Paul was saying here. Hey, if I've done wrong and it's proven, lay it on me.
Right.
But you can't do nothing, and I'm a Roman citizen until you prove it.
That's right, that's right. There's certain privileges that citizenship has. See, they didn't have to do that for just a Jew or anybody else, but for Romans they had to. And like you said, there's some ways that American law is very similar. You know, that innocent until proven guilty applies to us as American citizens, but if it's a terrorist that has done some kind of crime against America, those laws don't apply to him because he's not a citizen. So, yes, I say that Greece was the birthplace of democracy, and we've borrowed a lot of these laws that had passed down through time, recognizing that these are great foundations to citizenship and the advantages of being a particular country, a defined set of people. The Romans had that, and it was quite a treasure. It was quite a treasure, and that would keep people very loyal to Rome if you were a Roman citizen. Anybody else?
Well, think about when we started off here, they got ready to jump on Paul or do him like Stephen, but this was working God's purpose too, because it was God's purpose for him to be the apostle to the Gentiles, and this is going to help him get on his way and do what the Lord said to do as well.
That's right. That's right. Because remember the Lord had said, well, let's just turn to that passage. Is it Matthew chapter 10? Let's see. Matthew chapter 10. Yes. Matthew 10, notice verse 16, 17, and 18. Jesus said, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." So, up to this point, many of these things had been fulfilled, but they had not yet been brought before governors and kings. So, like Brother Ross was saying, now this is a fulfillment, that these are kind of the dominoes that are beginning to fall, where Paul, being a born citizen, could appeal to Caesar and begin to speak to governors and eventually speak to kings as well for Christ's sake. And it's also good to note verse 19 where he says, "But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And so they had the great promise of Christ that God would be with them, the Spirit would help them in their speech, and they would be able to speak God's will. Sister Betty, did you have your hand up? No? Okay.
And these the captains or the Romans, they weren't necessarily interested in their religious battle. They didn't care anything about truth. They cared about peace. And whereas the majority, if they make a mistake, well, we're going to do whatever it takes to appease them. So we're called just to make the crowd happy. We've seen that with Jesus. Pilate knew and understood that this was an innocent man, but he gave in to the will of people.
Absolutely good point. They were concerned about peace, and so they had to stop these kind of riots as quickly as possible. And if that meant the innocent had to be beaten to do that, to appease the crowd, then so be it.
If they didn't get control of that, then they could lose their job. Somebody else would be running
there. Right. The only exemption to that was if that innocent person was a Roman citizen. Then they had to put the halt to that to find out what the case is about. So that's part of what's going to take place now, is this process is beginning to try and get to the bottom of this. And in trying to get to the bottom of this, the commander is going to find out this is above his pay grade. I'm going to have to send this up the chain of command. And so this is what's going to be the starting point for him to get to speak to Governor Felix, right? Or King Agrippa. And eventually, you know, there in Rome, he has appealed to Caesar that in time... A time, every citizen should be able to have that right. It may be a long, long, long time. That's what they say, but that's part of the appeal process. Do you see, again, part of that parallel to our systems? You know, that you have the local courts, and then they can appeal to a higher court, right? A state court, and they can appeal to eventually federal court, a U.S. court. So there's the same kind of parallels that we even see today, and because we do care about the innocent being declared such, if that's what they truly are. Any other thoughts or comments here? All right, so one more verse in chapter 22 is verse 30. It says, "The next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them." So this was really driving the commander crazy. He's like, "I was about to scourge a citizen, and I don't even know why. I don't even understand what this is really all about." So he's given a command to those that were in charge among the Jews to come down. Go ahead.
He didn't care before he found out he was a Roman. So now this changes everything. We don't have to get to the bottom of it to find out what the truth is. And Paul used that to his advantage.
Right, right. But there, everybody that somebody's called to this, see the chief priests, all the council up here. So we've got the Sanhedrin essentially here. And I believe Paul was a part of the Sanhedrin at one time in his life. That makes the most sense to me, that why they laid the coats at his feet. And so he was a up-and-coming star for the Sanhedrin. And this was like the council, right? A very important council among the Jewish brethren. Again, kind of like the lower courts and Supreme Court, that kind of a thing among the Jews. And so now you've got them all there. And the chief priest, I understand, would be Ananias at this time. And that, you know, these were familiar with the apostles and others. It's very likely that Paul knew some of these men that were still alive, still serving, that he was also a part of when he was there when Stephen was stoned to death. And so a lot of these men didn't actually see Paul again since he'd received letters from them to go and persecute Christians in Damascus when Paul was eventually converted in Damascus. So this is a very surreal thing. The tables have really turned a lot. And he is seeing things the way Stephen saw things 27 years ago.
Betty? Question. Was the position of high priest or chief priest at this time a purchased office?
It was a purchased or rewarded office, yes, by the Romans.
High priest and chief priest.
That's a good question. It says chief priest plural, so I'm assuming this is maybe talking about the high priest included with other priests that are of a higher class. But if it usually just mentions chief priest singular, I usually understand that as the high priest as well. That so it's talking about the upper class of the priesthood. But you're right, at this time a lot of it was up for purchase. It could be also, they say that maybe Caiaphas, who was the previous priest, was still there, but not as the current high priest. So if we talk about presidents of the United States, you know, well, there's only one that's current, but there may be multiple in an audience. Brother Ross?
Yes, and we can say in December, he's the president-elect.
Yeah,
he's right. Not took the oath of office yet until January. The current president is still the president until the other one is sworn in. So Caiaphas and Anna, one of them was the incoming and one of them was the outgoing.
Right, right.
And that's how you could have
yeah.
a priest, a high priest.
These are all interesting details because kind of setting the scene for what's going to happen with Paul and his discussion with them. It's like I said, it's a very exciting time in Scripture, but certainly a dangerous time for Christians. Well, let's mark our place there. We got to Acts chapter 23. And next class, Toby's actually going to be teaching in my absence. So he said Esther is going to be the place of study for his class. So go ahead and say it with Esther chapter 1, just chapter 1. All right. I think that's going to be his little mini series whenever I'm gone to do Esther. So study Esther chapter 1 for Sunday. Thank you everyone for your comments.